Good morning and welcome to this assembly, all especially who are visiting with us here today. I bring greetings to many of you here from Christians, as our brother said, in the Purchase area in Murray. Ted Ballou said to tell the coffees hello, and to tell them he still had the bed that they gave him in his difficult time. And others as well were remembered. 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Familiar passage beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. We just can't keep from talking about September the 11th in this country. It was a traumatic experience for the nation. We have been taught a very dramatic lesson in our own vulnerability. It changed our outlook, as is evident from some of the polls taken. There's one region of the country, one city, where divorces that were pending were suddenly canceled. A recent poll indicates that our set of priorities has changed suddenly in this country. That whereas job and acquisitions were at the top of the list, suddenly it was family and one's own heart. I don't know how long this will last, but I think we can all be grateful for those experiences in our lives that make us stop and think what the most important questions are. The text that we are looking at today is a very familiar text. But I chose it because the question that is raised here is so important and so often neglected. It's a little surprising that Jesus would ask this question of these men at this time, because it's the third year of his public preaching. They have come up to a region 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which was in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It was a pagan place where the god Pan had a grotto that was the place of worship for him. It is surrounded by a rocky promontory that is evident if you visit there. But these men are his disciples. And it was not the first time that Peter had said what he says on this occasion. Why does Jesus ask this question? Because he's about to tell them for the first time that he must go to Jerusalem and be slaughtered. I can tell you that these men who have heard an echo preach this message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand were not ready for that. They believed in him, but they didn't yet understand what that would demand. I believe we believe. But I suspect that our Father often wonders if we know what that is going to demand. Jesus begins his questions with what other people were saying about it. And I think the disciples in answering were gracious in that they didn't mention some of the other things that had been said about Jesus. Here it is, John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was very agitated about that because he had killed him very unjustly, and he kept thinking Jesus was John the Baptist come back. And Elijah, because Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, spoke about Elijah must come before that great and notable day. So they had identified him perhaps with Elijah, and Jeremiah is a little bit of a puzzle. But there is evidence that in the intertestamental period, some of the apocryphal books contain prophecies about the return of Jeremiah. And perhaps that's the reason for that, or one of the prophets. As I said, they did not mention that many said he was a wine bibber and a glutton, that he had a demon, and that he worked by the power of the devil. That also was said about him. We need to be transported often back to the reality of those days. And from our own traditional experience here in this country, as if all of Western culture has understood who Jesus is, and that that truth has penetrated the innermost parts of our being. And I would say to you that that is not true. I'm not sure we would say he's a wine bibber and a glutton. I'm not sure we would say he has a demon. But we have been willing to say and to conduct ourselves as if it were true that he is not that important, and who he is not that important either. But Jesus felt it was imperative that his disciples say it again. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter said it. Spoke for them all and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of men, the Son of the living God. I'm not sure how fully Peter understood even what he said about Jesus, but what he understood had caused him to believe that. Not the first time he'd said it. There in the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord came walking on the water in the midst of that storm, and he had called for a test, asked me to come to you, let me come to you on the water, and when his failing faith caused him to sink, and he got back in the boat, all of them said, truly, you are the Son of God. And then there's the occasion when he fed the 5,000, the 6th chapter of John, verse 68. When Jesus had asked the disciples, will you also go away? And Peter had responded for them all, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's asked again, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? I believe that the answer to that question, in spite of all the questions that are rattling around our minds and in our spirits today in this nation, what are we going to do? How will we live with this constant threat of terrorism that can come in the mail? From unexpected quarters. A threat to my life, to the life of my family, to the life of those who are dear to me. And I understand the purpose of the questions, but they're not the most important questions. And this may seem a bit self-serving here for a gospel preacher to say this, but I intend it to be understood in no uncertain terms that a far more important question for us is, who is Jesus? These are transcendent considerations. We're out of time into eternity now, and we're facing the reality of our own humanity, and also the fact that we have been made in such a way by God that we must entertain far more important questions than how I'm going to eat or drink or be clothed. But what is my life all about anyway? And is there protection from anyone? And is there any guarantee anywhere that I can be safe, and not only safe, but eternally safe? And so, who do you say that I am? Peter answered the question very forthrightly. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I doubt that that means that he had received a special revelation from God. It's obvious he already knew this. He's already confessed it before. And what seems to me to be evident is that he has listened, and he has watched, and he has considered what many others have had occasion to see. Miracles and wonders, teachings of the Lord. And he concluded that the only possibility here is, the only possibility here is that he's the Christ of God. A little book that has influenced me a good bit. And I would have to tell you that the book written by Malcolm Muggeridge called Jesus Rediscovered contains a lot of things with which I strongly disagree. And I doubt if Mr. Muggeridge had the kind of view of Scripture that I think Scripture demands of itself. But he was a man who was brought up in a family that thought earthly utopias were the answer to all human needs. And so he was a utopian, he said. And his father was an agnostic. But he remembers as a boy, and even later, that he often, even in his agnosticism, would take the Bible and open it to a certain text and put it under his pillow. He said, I don't know why I did that. But he went far away from anything that one could call faith. But he says in that book, so far as I am concerned, it is Jesus or it is nothing. And that is my faith. It is Jesus or it is nothing. And it's Jesus overarching everything. touching every part of our lives. We meet him everywhere we turn. If he is the Christ and the Son of the living God, then that has to be so. But not everybody saw it that way. Most of the people in that very religious nation of Israel, whose whole life had been nurtured by the promises of the prophets about the coming Savior of Israel, they didn't look at it that way. And it was some of the most religious people in the nation that said he was a wine bibber and a drunkard, or wine bibber and a glutton, and that he was working by the power of the devil. What was it that made Peter's answer right and the other answers wrong? Because he had been taught it by God. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. That is the teaching of Scripture. The Gospel of John says, when you look in my face, in the language of John, when you look in the face of Jesus, you're looking in the face of God. And mirrored in that face is who you are and what life is about and the kind of lives you ought to be living and what is important. So, a lot of disagreement today about Jesus still. For 200 years before the recent era, men argued about whether Jesus really existed or not, which is a strange kind of discussion to me. Will Durant, in his series of books on civilization, in the one volume on Christ and Caesar, said that a few simple men should in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. But he didn't believe. You see, it's not the evidence that makes the difference. It's our attitude toward that evidence. We bring such filters to everything that we see. We don't want to see some things. Some things are most inconvenient to believe. And so the question, who is Jesus, gets all muddied by our own desires and emotions. And I'm just asking you today to think. Do you really believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? In those days, when his origin came up, they just said, he's a man. He is a man. And that was true, of course. What they meant was, he's merely a man. Matthew 13 and 54 and 55. And then the parallel in Mark 6. Says when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, and they were all astonished. They had to agree, this man surely does have some wonderful wisdom. We're a bit taken aback by all this coming out of his mouth. But then they said to themselves, listen, then they said to themselves, where'd this man get all this wisdom and mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, he is only a man. In spite of what we're experiencing, he's only a man. That's their prejudice working. He was too common. He was too ordinary in his origin for them ever to believe that what we're looking at here and what we're listening to here is the voice of God, and this is the Redeemer who's come to save us. He didn't look like he could save himself, much less themselves. A carpenter's son? Get real. And they were offended. They looked through flesh and blood eyes. You know how we are. On one occasion when he was under attack, John 8, verse 23, he said, I am from above, and you are from beneath. And there's more than that than just to say, well, I came down from my Father, and you live down here on the earth. What he's talking about is perspective, attitude, disposition. I have come down from God. My concern is to do his will. But you have a different interest. Have things changed? With regard to his position, they would say, well, he's many other. Great, great teacher. Great teacher. Nicodemus said, sent from God, no doubt. He, John the Baptist, resurrected or reincarnated, Elijah, Jeremiah, great men, but one of many great men. Those men spoke about the Messiah, but Jesus was totally unique. And it could not be said about John the Baptist, or it could not be said about Elijah, it could not be said about Jeremiah or any of the prophets that he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That in John 1, 1 and verse 14. In 14, 6, Jesus said, and this is a repeated expression in one form or another in the Gospel of John, I am. In that particular sect, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we've been distressed by the exclusiveness of that. We want a world of inclusiveness where everybody has his story and everybody's accepted. Look, everybody's accepted by God. Everybody is loved by God. And the arms of the Lord are as wide as humanity. But I want to say this. You didn't read this book and get the idea that you can go any direction you want to and finally wind up at the throne of the Almighty. Accepted by him, received by him. You'll always be loved by him. There's nothing you can do or not do that's going to stop that love or stifle it. But there is a condition to fellowship with him. So, Jesus was totally unique. Most people didn't think so. And then about his mission. Had all sorts of ideas about that. Even the disciples had dreams. But Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, remember in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John? In verse 15, they wanted to crown him king on the spot. They thought, a king who will feed us, a king who will provide bread. Of course, the same Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But they wanted bread. He had fed them with bread and fish. And they wanted more of it, and they thought that was the answer to the human need, and that would satisfy everything. And so that was their view of his mission, that he came to do that, to feed. And we've had people in the last 200 years, maybe not quite that long, but certainly in the last 100, 150, who decided that Jesus was simply a do-gooder who came to the world to help people that were poor and be sure that they got their share of life's physical blessings, and to lift up the downtrodden, and that he's concerned about that, and he was probably a very revolutionary fellow. We like to focus on the Jesus who drove out the animals from the temple, and to see how violent he was against, and the Jesus that said, blessed are you poor. But I remind you the fact that Jesus never joined himself to those revolutionaries who wanted to overthrow Caesar or throw out the Herods, that he had nothing to say about that except you ought to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we're always trying to reshape him in our image and according to what we think he ought to do for us. And the fact is, very simply put, in Luke 19:10, in his own words, I came to seek and save that which was lost. I've said before that God sees the world like those who heard of the disaster of the Titanic saw it, saved or lost. And those are only two categories that are possible, saved or lost. And so God sees the world. And Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And of course, our situation today is that all were lost at one time. No exception. And Jesus came to seek and to save us. Pilate couldn't believe what he was seeing. This pathetic preacher before him, who was scaring the living daylights out of these Jews, which probably pleased him not a little, because he had nothing but contempt for them. And they brought him in here like he is Attila the Hun. And that any moment he's going to unleash all kinds of atrocities upon them. And that not only that, he was a danger, they said. And this was the least concern they had. He was a danger to Caesar's power. Think of it. And there he stands. No power. And Pilate says, "Are you really a king?" You know, we have that in mind too. The political king. The king who will take his power and squash the enemy. Drive out all those people who are making life miserable for us. Correct, and that immediately. All those things that bear, that burden me and that cause me pain and distress. And if he doesn't do that, we are through with it. Well, God didn't come into the world that way, did he? But he could have. But if he had come with all that might and power to drive us into subjugation, there wouldn't be one of us who would have been transformed an iota by virtue of the experience. We'd have just, what choice do we have? You know? He's bigger than we are, so we got to get along. But he came in weakness and what people call foolishness. As a man in human flesh, to save those that were lost. And he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Have we gotten that message? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," he said, "then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews." But what's the point of that? As he said to Peter, drew the sword to protect him on the night he was arrested, he said, "If this is not done, then how will my Father's will be accomplished?" The will of the Father was. And it was his will too that he should die for the sins of men. That's far more important than anything else. Do you believe that? Or are you all wrapped up in some other questions? They didn't understand his origin. They didn't understand his real position. They didn't understand his mission and his plans. Well, they were an embarrassing an offensive lot. And so they sought to destroy his influence. They said he was out of his mind. They said he did his work by the work of the devil. Why did Jesus come? And that gets to the second part of this text we're looking at. Why did Jesus come? He said, after the confession and after his praise of Peter, "You are blessed." That didn't mean Peter was great. It meant he was going to be blessed because of that. Let me tell you something, my friend. It's better to be blessed than to be happy. Do you know the difference? It's better to be blessed than to be happy. Blessed means that we have from God what we need. And he's putting us where we need to be in order to become what we need to become. That's what that means. It means blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what that means. And he said, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." I don't have the time this morning to deal with the issue of whether or not Peter was the rock, but I would tell you this much. If you want to find that out, just read everywhere else about who the rock is, and you'll find out the rock is Christ. Upon this rock, he said, I will build my church. And as you read that text, I want you to think about people. I want you to think about the lost people that Jesus came to save. And I want you to understand that the people that he speaks of when he speaks of the church here are those that he will save by his blood. And they will stand upon the rock of the confession that Peter made on this occasion. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who wants to be in a church that's built upon the weak and ignorant flesh and blood? If we're going to be saved, it's going to be because a power greater than human flesh is going to achieve it. In this particular case, it's God who's at work. And so the church is the people that he's come to redeem. And they will stand upon the rock of the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the reason that question is so important. Because when we answer that question, all other questions are answered. Because if he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then whatever he says about things, that's the way it is. And it means that we need to get serious about learning what he has said. And what those he has sent into the world has said in this great book. And we haven't been serious, have we? And sometimes his people have not been serious. They've merely taken the traditional role, after all, the way it was when he came to the world, Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, Zealots, all those different parties running about saying this and saying that and something else. And we're ready for that in our own time because we've got this party and that party and some other party. And we ask the question, which is the right church? And that's not a good question. The question is, who is Jesus? And if we've settled that issue in our minds, and we need to be clear about that, that saying that Jesus Christ is Lord is doing more than just saying it. It's a question of whether we're going to submit ourselves absolutely to him as God. And forever afterward, to be more concerned about his will and his way than anything else. Than anything else. And so, don't let this mass of sectarianism and denominationalism in your time confuse you. The issue still is, what is the will of Christ? Because wherever his people are, that's where his will is. That's how you define it. Wherever people are concerned to do his will above everything else, those that confess him as Lord and those that are busy about the task of pleasing him in life, that's where you'll find his church. Don't get it somewhere else. You know, Who is saved here? As to its origin, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And ever afterward, it is the Lord's church. And I cannot explain to you, and I certainly cannot justify, but sometimes I can't even explain why we continue to have in this country all these different sectarian bodies and names that have nothing to do with what you read in the gospel. I try my best to understand what people are thinking when they grow so attached to those things. And I do my best to listen to them to hear what's driving it. But what I hear continually is it doesn't matter that much, and yet it matters a lot. Because we keep at it. And Christ is diminished, and his will is diminished. And loyalty to some party is what is driving us. And what needs to drive us is he is the Lord, and his will is the last word, and we need to know it and to walk carefully within the bounds of it because he's God. And then people say, well, you know, churches, we've got a lot of churches. And that's a fact. Different kinds. I mean, a lot of churches in the sense that we've got all these different sectarian parties and divisions. Did this come from God? I'm asking them. Is this the product of the work of Jesus Christ? Is his church just one among many? One choice among all the choices? One road among many roads, all of which lead to heaven? Is that the case? What would we not say? As does the scripture. In Acts 2, verse 37, when the anguished question of those people that heard the message that the Jesus you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, verse 36, said, men and brethren, what on earth shall we do? Is there hope for us? And Peter said, and this is not vague and general, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, And you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I believe in that case the gift of the Holy Spirit is redemption and salvation, all that goes with it, the new relationship with God, the hope of a transformed life, that power and energy that works from God. And if you and I have not done that, we are not among the saved, because Acts 2 verse 47 said the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved, and then we can identify them in Acts 2 and verse 41, that those that gladly received the word were baptized, both men and women, and there was added to them that day about 3,000 souls, and that's the way it is. That's how we begin, yielding our wills to Him. That's how we begin the new life. And it's necessary that that be done. It's not a question of a theological argumentation, but that's just how it is. And baptism in the New Testament is a burial in water, and that's what Jesus did. He came up out of the water when John baptized Him. That's clear enough, isn't it? And then the journey begins. It's not over. Some of us feel as though, well, I took care of that. I've had my passport stamped here, and everything is fine. I'm on my way to heaven. No, that's the beginning of the process that Jesus died to make possible, and that is that we should become a new people, transformed into the image of Christ. But it begins by a penitent faith that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we get all messed up on the mission. You can't tell from looking at churches around today what the mission of the Lord was, because they're out there in the volleyball. I mean, is that it? They're on the softball diamond. Is that it? They got a health spa. Is that it? They're playing basketball. Is that it? They're all enjoying all kinds of delicious food spread by the churches that have, to come and eat. Is that it? Romans 14:17, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We are to be transformed within. The purpose of God's church is to cause people to come to Christ to be saved, and then to take the saved and transform them into the image of Christ. Well, Jesus would have been out of step with the views of the late 20th century and beginning of the 21st century, no question about that. It is significant that those who follow Him will be perceived as He was, as a strange, unusual being. Why should we imagine it to be different now than it was then? In short, as I conclude, let me tell you that the way of the Lord is a way that will be spoken ill of. Are we willing, as Peter was, just to see it for what it was and say, I have observed and I have listened and I'm telling you, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that this morning? Have you truly followed Him? Or have you just fallen into the pattern of finding a church that sort of is comfortable for you and you've gone that way? We, I hope, are not a group of people here just trying to make people comfortable. The Lord didn't make us comfortable. He challenged us to the core. And I hope we're not perceived as just a group of people who are sitting here saying, well, this is one way to do it. If that's all this is, just one way to do it, then what are we involved in? He said He was the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not a matter of exalting ourselves here, but of saying we want to follow Him. I want to tell you, we don't preach ourselves here. In the language of the Apostle Paul, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for His sake. But if He's the way, then we need to be on it. And when we're on it, He needs to be the focus of our lives. And if anybody asks us who we are, we need to say it in plain language. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's it. away with all this other stuff. And then we'll be members of his church. Which church is right? No. Jesus is right. His way is right. And we have to continually ask ourselves as his people, am I walking in the light with him? Have I seen his way in the scripture? And have I yielded my will to that? And have I yielded my will to his purposes and not my own? Well, that's enough for this morning. You've listened very patiently. But if you're unsaved, we are concerned. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, out of a deep, penitent faith in him as the Lord, we are concerned. God is concerned. You are lost. And if, as a Christian, you've just sort of been floating along, there's a good chance you're lost again. And that concerns us too. Can't we say today that he is Lord, and I am his, and he is mine, and there is no other question. It's not settled by that. I need not be afraid. I need not be concerned. I don't care if the whole world falls apart. If everything nailed down comes loose, the fact that he is Lord brings us peace and assurance and confidence here and hereafter. What a blessing. Won't you receive it while we stand together and sing?